when thy Son returns again. Then the church, its rest possessing over the earth with him, shall reign. 310. Father,
chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Just to put things in perspective a little bit, I wonder if we could look very briefly at Luke chapter 14. On our way here to Regina, we passed over the Rocky Mountains and we saw a sign at the top of the Rocky Mountains that said the Continental Divide. And that Continental Divide means that a drop that falls just to the west of that goes to the Pacific Ocean, and a drop of water that falls to the east of that divide flows to the Atlantic Ocean. It's a great sea change. What we have in Revelation 4 and 5 is the beginning of a great sea change. I just wanted to look at a brief parallel to that sea change. In Luke 14, we have what Mr. Bellett says. He says, God is visiting our world. I thought that was a nice way to put it. But what does he see? Just very briefly here, the first six verses of chapter 14 is men's hypocrisy. In verses 7 through 14, it's man's selfishness. In verses 15 through 24, it's man's despite of God's grace. And yet, in chapter 15, Mr. Bellett points out that we visit God's world. It's a sea change. And so we know the dispensation of law ended with man's selfishness and the rejection of the crowning, the crown of that, what would be the crown of that dispensation, which is the Messiah. And so we know that that passed because he was rejected. And so in chapter 15, he shows us that he's going to introduce a different dispensation, the dispensation of grace. So we well know that chapter. This is God's world. First of all, we have the parable of the lost sheep. The Lord Jesus, of course, is that shepherd that seeks the lost sheep. Verses 8 to 10, we have the parable of the lost coin, speaking of the work of the Spirit of God to bring home one that's lost or dead, even in that case. And then finally, in the rest of the chapter, we have the parable of the prodigal son and how the father receives him into blessing. Well, in our chapter, we have, or we should say in the book of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus again. This time he's seen in his priestly glory in heaven in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he visits our world. And we have the overview of the outward form of Christianity. And as we see there in chapter 3, it doesn't end well. In fact, it becomes so despicable to him that in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Revelation, he says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." It's so disgusting what it had become that the Lord will spew it out of his mouth. So he's visited our world, and this is what he sees, like in Luke 14. But then he takes us to his world, and that's what we have in chapters 4 and 5. Just want to speak a little bit, too, just if I can take just a couple minutes. If we turn back to the second psalm, we get some things that correlate with what we have in Revelation 4 and 5. Psalm chapter, the second psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? This is man's world again. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. So there the psalmist, in a sense, sees God visiting our world. But then, verse 4, he sees God's side. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so we have had in chapter 4 and 5 in our reading in Revelation 4 and 5, we have the Lord sitting in heaven shall laugh. It's not a laugh of mockery. God doesn't do that. But it's a laugh that brings to the fact that all the opposition of mankind is going to be swept away. The throne is absolutely stable, as we read in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And the work to complete God's counsels has been finished. And as we read last time, the one who's completed that work is both able and he is worthy of bringing in God's counsels of blessing for the earth. So that's what we have here. It's not a laugh of mockery, but it's a laugh that God will sweep away all opposition, just like cobwebs in a certain sense. But the vexing will come. The Lord will have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, that's what begins in chapter 6 of Revelation, is that vexing. And then he's going to sit as king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let's turn briefly also to the 11th Psalm. We have a follow-up on this. Encouragement for the Jewish remnant, but also for us. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? That's what people would say to those that are persecuted in the last days of tribulation. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 4, this correlates to the fourth chapter of Revelation we've been reading. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. What does that mean? It means that the world thinks God is asleep. His eyes try, his eyelids try the children of men. But the Lord trieth the righteous. That's what's happening even now. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. That's what we read about in much of the rest of the book of Revelation. And in horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Just one more passage, if you'll allow, in Daniel chapter 7. Corresponds to what we have in our chapters. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, this is really Revelation chapter 5, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, that's the groundwork for what we have in chapter 5 of our book. Sometimes it's referred to as the investiture of the Son of Man. He's going to take his rights now. Remember in Deuteronomy 24, I believe it is, it says when a man gets married, he's not to go out to war for a year. And that's the present dispensation. But at the end of that year, he binds on his sword again, and he unsheathes that sword and goes back to war. And that's what's happening. So in our chapter, we have those, our chapters, we have those that see change again from one dispensation to another, from the dispensation of grace ending in chapter 3 to the dispensation that's going to introduce the dispensation of the fullness of times. Is that more or less correct?
Sounds excellent. Very, very good. And just if we could take a moment to tie together what we had in the 72nd Psalm, here in where we started in verse 8, we find the four living creatures and the 24 elders representing the heavenly saints. But what are they concerned about now? They are bearing the harps, that's beautiful, but also golden bowls or vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And those are the earthly saints, aren't they? God is going to have his godly ones in this earth all through the tribulation period. They will be primarily, of course, the godly Jews that will be raised up to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And we might emphasize that because that is often poorly understood today among many Christian circles. And so-called Reconstructionism or covenant theology gets the whole thing confused, missing the whole point that Brother Eric has been bringing out, that while God hasn't forsaken his earthly people, yet to equate them with the heavenly people and equate Israel with the church is to make a very big mistake. And so here in verse 9, who is singing the new song? It's the earthly saints. And they are the ones that are redeemed to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And they are going to reign too. But they are going to reign on the earthly side of the kingdom. And so it brings it all together here. We get more of it brought in toward the end of the chapter. But the heavenly saints hear those prayers of those earthly saints who are still going through trial and difficulty and tribulation. But then if we could take one moment without anticipating too much, we might say, well, how does that relate to the book of the Psalms? Well, it's one of the most marvelous, shall we say, indications of the inspiration of the Word of God that David wrote the Psalms long before the truth of what we have in Daniel as to the 70 weeks and the final tribulation week and so on. 69 weeks have been fulfilled before the Lord came, or just before the Lord came to this earth. But then there's one more week, the 70th week, to be fulfilled. And that week, as we know, is split into two halves of 3.5 years each. And I know this may seem a bit complicated, but it's a very worthwhile study, and we don't need to take a lot of time with it this morning. But the first book of the Psalms relates to the first half of the week, the first 3.5 years. The second book of the Psalms, of which the 72nd is the last one, relates to the second 3.5 years, the so-called Great Tribulation. And so how beautiful it is to see the fulfillment of what we quoted yesterday. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And the second book of the Psalms shows us what is happening and how the godly ones are reacting to it during that last week, which is unparalleled tribulation. But then God ends it all up with that 72nd Psalm that brings in wonderful future blessing. Did David know all that? I don't believe so. But yet he wrote by inspiration, and just one simple thing that can't help but impress you. If you read the first book of the Psalms, the Lord is almost always, with a few exceptions, referred to as Jehovah. Because the godly Jewish remnant still have the sense of a relationship with the Lord. But then there's an abrupt change in the second book. The Lord is almost always referred to simply as God. A few references to him as Lord, but mostly as God. Why? Because the godly ones have been thrown out of the temple and thrown out of the land of Israel, in some cases, by the Antichrist. And they don't have the sense of that relationship anymore. So they refer to God as God, but they don't address him particularly as Jehovah. And I just mention that just in passing as an indication of the absolute beauty and inspiration of the Word of God and how it's all so perfectly connected. Would you agree with that, Eric? Is that accurate?
Absolutely.
That's why it's very important for some of us who are younger to even have an outline of the events. It's difficult, and I find it difficult to understand a lot of this. I'm sitting here amazed. But it's good when you have an outline, because you can follow the outline and say, are those things fitted along with the outline? So our brothers say, well, what did they say? Well, the Jews replaced the church. I'm sorry, I said it incorrectly. The church now replaced the Jewish nation. Well, the outline would tell us that even though with all these events happening as a punishment to the Jewish nation, God's love to them remains. The punishment is so that they can be restored back. God starts something, there is always a purpose, and there is always a time. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. Let's go to chapter 10. That was referred to yesterday about the little book. But there's a thought in there that I want to bring out. Verse 7, we didn't speak of that. But in the days of the voice of the seven angels, when he began to sound. Now here's the word. It was referred to, I didn't expand on it. The mystery of God should be finished. If you recall, the comment was made, there's two mysteries that we should learn too, who we don't often use. It's the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ. That's all part of God's counsel, isn't it? The mystery of God in Ephesians and Colossians speaks of how we have been brought into blessing as part of the church. But here in the book of Revelation, I believe it expands it even more so, saying there is an end time to this. God is allowing evil to go on, even though the blessings for those who are his. But are the evil and the wicked, it's going to continue? No, because the mystery of God should be finished. There are many things we don't understand. We have to take it by faith, that God has a timetable. As it was reminded of the book of Daniel, it was the God of heavens that they knew, from the beginning to the end. So the book of Revelation gives us a sense. Actually, we see through all the whole Word of God, the Psalms, Daniel's prophecies, Matthew 24, the many places, the book of Revelations would give us a sense of what this big picture would be. In fact, the hymn we sung, if you turn to that, it's interesting. What was the 300 and... is it 310? If you look at it, the hymn writer is interesting. He sections it out. If you look at the first stanza above that, he said, the church. There's a portion above the church. The second stanza, Israel. Israel is not forgotten. So we sang that. Father, how vast the blessing for the church when thy son returns for us. Then the second stanza, he reminds us that Israel is very well in the picture for the Father's sakes, beloved. Israel, in thy grace, restore. So you can go through that, and then we see the next stanza. Well, let me tell you, Revelation chapter 7, and you see those myriads and so on. So it's wonderful. I'm sorry we digress much from the original portion here.
We cannot understand the Word of God unless we understand dispensational distinctions, can we? Mm. The distinction between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. And just again, not to digress too much, but it's such an important truth, and it's being given up all over. But the 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapter of Romans, I think, are remarkable. They make clear those dispensational distinctions, and we have something that perhaps you were thinking of, David. It says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so in the first 8 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out in a beautiful way, first the need of man, and then the triple remedy, really, because man is not only lost and guilty, but he's ruined physically. But we have the 3 remedies for that given up through the 8th chapter of Romans. But it's mainly to the Gentiles. It's actually called the fullness of the Gentiles. And so that's wonderful, but we can imagine that a Gentile would say, well, this is wonderful. God's promises are wonderful. The gospel is wonderful. But what happened to Israel? What about all the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel? If I can't trust God concerning his promises made to Israel, how can I trust his promises made to the Christian? And so that's why we have the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans, isn't it? The Apostle Paul steps aside and he says, no, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The church is mainly a parenthesis between what you refer to, Brother Bill, the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. It's never taught in the Old Testament. Because God is never, his purposes are never discouraged. And so when Satan did his greatest effort to destroy the purposes of God, God brushes them aside and brings out something greater. But that doesn't change one whit the promises that he made to Israel. And so the Gentiles can be assured in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans that we're only here for a time. God's promises are good to the church. They're good to Israel. And we never need to be concerned that God is not good to his word.
So it's nice to see here in the chapter that we have before us in Revelation 5 how that is all brought in here as a result of the finished work of Christ. And as we see in verses 9 and 10, we see the godly ones on earth brought in who are looking for the kingdom to be set up on earth. And it says there in verse 10, at the end there, it says, we shall reign on the earth, or more accurately, over the earth. That will be the kingdom on its earthly side. And God is going to bring Israel back into blessing and give them their place in that land that they are having such trouble with today. They're having trouble with it today because they're trying to take it back in unbelief. But they will get it when God gives it to them. But not until they've been through the tribulation. And then it goes on in the chapter here to talk about the angels, and then goes on to talk about every creature under heaven, and finally reaching the highest point when it talks about the 24 elders falling down and worshiping. And so there's an, you might say, a wonderful display of God's purposes here that he is bringing out in connection with what we had in the beginning of the chapter, and that is the work of Christ and all the blessed results of it. Just one more little comment, too, not to dwell on it, but just to mention it. Some might wonder what we're talking about when we mention the Psalms being divided into five books. But they are really five books. The Psalms are five books in one. And they not only have a significance as to the actual content of them, you and I can enjoy them in the sense that we can relate to much that is in the Psalms, but just remembering that they have an Old Testament character. And so you find in the Psalms, in many cases, the psalmist and those that are speaking calling for vengeance on their enemies. That's not Christian truth. We shouldn't be identifying with that. There is much there for your enjoyment and mine and for our comfort and blessing. But in the prophetic sense, each book of the Psalms has a distinct place in God's future purposes for Israel. And so you have those five books. The first one going from the first psalm to the end of the 41st. The second one from 42 to the end of 72. The third one from the 73rd to the end of the 90th psalm. The fourth one from 91 to 106. And then the final one from 107 to 150. And we won't go into the details of them. I just encourage each one here. If that, what shall we say, if that's all Greek to you, it doesn't make any sense, it's worth getting into. It's worth doing some the books can be easily identified. I've rhymed them off because I've studied them, but anybody can recognize where those psalms end, and it's a very worthwhile study to see how the Lord gave all that, and all of the psalms were by no means written by David. There's even one written by Moses, and then some written by the sons of Asaph and Heman and so on. But it's a very worthwhile study to see how it all ties in with God's purposes for Israel in the coming day. So we just mentioned that, by the way, not to get into it, but just to point out how that we find in our chapter here the fulfillment, first of all, of what we get in those Psalms in Israel being brought back into blessing. And then, of course, subsequently, the ever-widening circle of praise from the angels to every creature and to right down to the end to the 24 elders, which represent the heavenly saints.
I'd like to add a side comment. I've been thinking a lot here because we have a lot of younger ones here. A lot still going to school, and I want to raise a question. How many of you go to school, walk into the class, listen to something once, and say, I got it? Is that how college works? Or do you go listen to what the professor have to say, a teacher have to say, Actually, from what I understand, it's been a long time since I gone to school, but we were told that you should actually read up about the subject before you show up. And then you go to the lecture, and then what do? You write down what you heard, you write down questions that you should investigate or study on, and then you go home and you do homework. Well, that's how at least the old school system, how I learned it. How many of us come to a conference and say, I heard it, and yes, the Word of God, the Spirit of God will teach us, and often we learn a little, there a little, here a little, precept upon precept, and it does work. But can you imagine the little precept that you heard? So for example, we were just given a very brief outline of the Book of Psalms. Would it be nice to be able to go home and meditate on that or perhaps read on it? And we have a great resource. BTP now have a lot of books that are ebook. You can even download it on your cell phone and read it in your spare time. Oh, so I just say that as an encouragement, because years ago you say, well, I heard there's a really nice book, but it's no longer in print. Well, today you can get pretty well almost any old writings. Now, one more word of caution with that. When you do that, be careful where you get those books from, especially online. There are many so-called Christian books. Be very careful, because often they don't have the proper outline of the Word of God. And even though the words, and perhaps they can make it so lively that it's exciting to read it, it may not have the proper. I'm not going to knock everyone else, but I'm just saying to you, be careful. And I have learned that if I can get a book through BTP, in most cases, it's been, well, I don't know what a good word is, it's safe. And there are enough ministries out there for you to learn the outline of the Word of God.
I'd like to add one more caution. As much as we enjoy the Psalms and they give us lots of comfort, it's not for the church, and we don't want to stay in the Psalms. We don't get our heavenly calling here, but it's important. It's part of the Word of God. But there is a lot of tendency in Christian circles to stay in the Psalms and the Proverbs, perhaps, and ignore Paul's doctrine and what we have, which is for the church, that is Ephesians' truth. I just say that not to take away from what's being said about the Psalms, because we all enjoy the Psalms. There's so much there for us to enjoy, but let's say it's not to the church, it is to Israel, but it can be for the church, for their comfort and edification. So I just say that if Paul's doctrine and the doctrine of the apostles is hard to get a hold of, and you want to go back to the Psalms and enjoy the comfort scriptures in the Psalms, that's not all bad, but it doesn't take us to our heavenly calling. Would I be right in saying that?
Yes, that's why the Word of God said, rightly dividing the Word.
Yeah.
So there are applications that we need to.
Absolutely.
And I don't think we should ignore the Book of Psalms neither.
Nor am I saying it.
Thank you.
So there's progression in dispensations, isn't there?
Yeah.
From the church, from Israel to the church, and then to the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is the millennium, really. But there are moral parallels throughout Scripture, aren't they? Because God is holy, God is love. That was known in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And so it's often been said, although not all Scripture was written to us, as the Christian, it's all been written for us. And so it's often been mentioned, somebody mentioned it, I think several brothers mentioned it in these meetings, that the Old Testament gives us beautiful illustrations of New Testament truth over and over. But dispensationally, there's even pictures. But the truth of the church was never taught in the Old Testament. Now that we have the New Testament, we see illustrations of it over and over again. But the moral principles of God are good in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, as long as we keep them in the proper dispensational context. Mm-hmm. Yes. Is that a good way to put it?
Yes, very good.
I'd like to add that. The word dispensation, I think, is a good word. It puzzled me for years because depending on how we read it, and there are various writing on so-called dispensation. And I was listening to tape, actually, incidentally, was here in Regina some 20-some-odd years ago when our brother Chuck Hendrick took up that subject. He can look that up. And it really hit home when he said, well, you should really look at the word dispensation and to replace that word or use the word administration. It's a change of administration. So it doesn't mean things are different, but the administration. So at that time, I still remember he used the Clinton, as he being an American, he would use the American example. Clinton administration was being changed to, I think it's Obama. If I'm incorrect, you can just use the example there. Now, I don't remember all was said, so what's in my mind is I like to make my own example. So if Mr. Clinton liked to have tea, well, his servant will learn to make tea for him. Is that wrong? No. And if Mr. Obama comes in and he said, oh no, I like coffee, and the servant said, oh no, we make tea here all the time. We've been doing it for 4 years. That's what we should serve. Well, is that wrong? Well, I wouldn't use the word wrong, but I would say it's not proper because now he serves a different administration. So we find under different administration, God's principle doesn't change, but the way how he deals with his people may be a little bit different. So we are in the day of grace, very different than it was under the law.
We've spoken quite a bit about the judgments and so on. Here in the fourth and fifth chapter, the focus isn't on the judgment. It's the heavenly scene. The judgments are to be carried out on earth. In the fourth chapter, the 24 elders were clothed in raiments that were already white. There's no sin in that scene. When we, at the time of the rapture, our bodies will be changed. The traces of sin that are in our lives will be taken away before this scene arrives. Ephesians chapter 1 said that we are to be to the praise of His glory. Our occupation is with that one. We're to be there with praise and worship. There's occupation with the one who is sitting on the throne here. There are characters, glories of the Lord Jesus that he had because of who he was, the Son of God. But there are also ones that we call acquired glories for different actions that he has taken through the course of time. There's three different instances in the book of Revelation where the 24 elders are seen. I think there's actually the last instance is mentioned in two different chapters. But each time they're occupied with one of the three main acquired glories of the Lord Jesus. Our brother mentioned Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. At the end of that 11th chapter says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Of him, the greatest of him act is creation. Everything was of him. He created all things. By him all things consist. Through him was a work of redemption on Calvary's cross. He bought back. He redeemed us. There can be a change in ownership and state because of the work that he accomplished there. The final one is to him. There's a time when he's going to reign. If you turn to the 11th chapter, we don't have to. The 24 elders are seen there, and they're worshiping again because he will take all things and he will reign. When we first get to heaven, these two chapters flow right together because we see him as our creator and our redeemer. In our hearts, yesterday morning we had the bread and the wine before us. We're asked to remember him in his death. We're not told, instructed to have a worship meeting. But as believers, our hearts turn to worship when we're occupied with who he is and what he's done. This scene that we're reading about, these things that we're reading about, there's a lot that has to do with judgment that he's going to exact, and he's going to have his rightful place on this earth. He's already been given his rightful place in heaven. And we're going to be able to worship him completely unhindered by the distractions of this world. And there's going to be an everlasting praise, everlasting worship for him and for all that he has done.
Well, that's a good summary. I was thinking we referenced to Daniel a number of times. I like to go by. And when Daniel was given this 70 weeks prophecy, he was told why. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 again. We've been at this chapter a number of times. Daniel chapter 9. Just for time's sake, let's start with verse 24. It tells us why there were 70 weeks given. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's Daniel's people, and upon thy holy city. Now it tells us why. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And here's, I think our brother brought out this thought. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy.
Well, perhaps we can just summarize the end of this chapter. Not that there's not much here. There is, of course. But more for perhaps our meditation than instruction. But we have three spheres of praise, don't we, in verses 8 through 14. And verses 8 through 10, we have the saints. And verses 11 and 12, we have the angels. And then 13 and 14, every creature. It's sometimes been illustrated this way. It's like if you go down to a pond and you throw a rock into the pond. The ripples widen out, and that's what happens. And all creation is worshiping the one who is the Lion and the Lamb of God. But perhaps we can turn to the 72nd Psalm. I want to hear what some of our brethren can say about that. This is the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, even in the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 27, it actually begins with the Sabbath day. Why is that? Because God's purpose for mankind has always been a happy, blessed rest. He's going to rest in his love. And isn't that what we have in Psalm 72? Now, I might make a comment. I don't believe you ever get the eternal state in the Old Testament. It has to do really with the millennium. That's all they knew about. You get it in the New Testament, don't you? We hear about the eternal state. That's Christian understanding. But this speaks of the millennium, and the reason it says in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended because it's the end of God's counsels for the earth. And heaven and earth are going to be brought together. The dispensation of the fullness of times is going to be brought together. And God is going to have free reign, if we can put it that way, to bless man as he desires to do, both in heaven and in earth. And remember, the creation is also part of our material inheritance. And so we look forward to this time when the Lord Jesus is going to have the rightful place where he was so despised. God the Father makes sure that he gets that rightful place. Our chapters in Revelation 4 and 5 are those universal pillars that assure that this is going to happen. It's bedrock. We can trust it. But here we get the final issue of it for the earth, don't we? The people anyhow, but I want to hear others.
Can I make just a comment with regards to those circles that you mentioned in our chapter? Because there's a different characteristic with each of those circles. The first one is you have the redeemed, and they're characterized by singing. That's what's characteristic of them. The next circle that you mentioned is the angels. And it doesn't say anything about them singing. It says they say. And then the last circle that you mentioned, which is at the end, it's all creation coming together and they're worshiping. So those three circles, they're different. The first circle is characterized by song. The second circle is characterized by those angels, and all they do is say. Whereas the third circle is all creation coming together in worship. I just add that to your comments that you made in that chapter.
Well, it's beautiful to see here, isn't it, in this 72nd Psalm. It says a psalm at the beginning. It says a psalm for Solomon. Solomon, well, let's back up a bit. David is a picture of Christ as the warrior subduing everything in judgment. And that's why David couldn't build the temple. The Lord had to say to him, you've been a man of blood. Not that he was being critical of David for being a man of blood. That was not the point. But it was necessary ahead of time for judgment to come in against all those enemies who prior to David's time had been accustomed to overrunning Israel, the Philistines, the Amalekites, Moabites, Ammonites, and various other ones, Syrians. They had all been engaged in at least making raids on Israel, if not overcoming them at times. And so there was a need for everything to be subdued. But then Solomon is a picture of Christ reigning in millennial blessing, isn't he? Now, of course, we know, sad to say, that Solomon failed in that. And in the latter half of his reign, we know that he resorted to marrying many wives from other nations, which were expressly forbidden, and they turned away his heart from the Lord. And the result was that his kingdom didn't end very happily. But nevertheless, he's still a picture of Christ reigning in righteousness. And so it's a psalm for David, or rather by David, but for Solomon, and brings in all the wonderful character of the millennium. We don't need to dwell on it, but there will be a time of perfect blessing, perfect rest, perfect government, everything that, if you could say it this way, that man could wish for in this world. Now, today, what do we see? We see nations with bad governments, corrupt governments. And it's not that we don't have corrupt governments, too. But we are thankful at least to be preserved from some of the effects that we see in other nations. We see people without proper food. People who are coming up through Mexico, trying to enter the United States, coming to countries in Europe and so on. We want to get out of the mess we're in, get somewhere where we can at least have a reasonable life. In the millennium, everyone will have the abundant life, won't they? And there will be God's center up at Jerusalem with Christ reigning there. So all of this is a very beautiful description of Christ reigning in righteousness, ultimate and complete blessing in this world as to everything that could possibly satisfy the heart of man. Now we know, of course, that when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, it doesn't take very long for there to be a full-scale rebellion against God, because man's heart will not have changed. Oh yes, there will be those during that millennial day who are real, many of them, and we can be thankful for that. But there will be many who are born who are not real, and who, although they have everything that they could possibly want in terms of blessing in this world, yet utterly and totally resent the fact that God's Christ is reigning over them there, and they want to get rid of him, don't they? That isn't brought in here, so I just mentioned that by the way. But it's a beautiful description of a wonderful time that God is going to bring in.
In the very beginning, we find that God walked with man. And then man wanted, Israel wanted a king. And that's how kingdom began, in a sense. And the king was no good. We find that the king of Judah, the king of Israel, they all failed before God. And then God delivered the kingdom to four Gentile powers. We see that in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Just, I know our time is almost gone. One verse, Daniel again, chapter 2, when the four kingdoms of the Gentile kingdom was expounded to the king, then it said there is one more. Verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, in this passage, it doesn't talk about being reigning in righteousness. We know that. So this is the kingdom to come. This is part of the kingdom of God, isn't it? That today the king is here, but not on earth. The king's going to reign. The Lord himself is the king. And he will reign in righteousness. And as it was mentioned, even that when Satan was let loose afterwards, we find sin is still present. Until sin is overcome, then we'll go into the eternal state where righteousness will dwell.
We might mention, too, about this first verse, give the king thy judgments. There seems to be a lot of confusion in Christendom about this, isn't there? Appreciate a comment Mr. Kelly makes about this. He says, a king is usually seen as a distant ruler, not particularly intimate with his subjects. And that's the way much of Christendom looks at Christianity. It's not right, is it? We know, as David was saying, that right now the king is absent and we recognize him as king. The Lord is never called the king of the church. Why? Even though he is the king and we recognize that, we have a much more intimate place with him, don't we, as the bride. And God is our Father. That's a much more intimate relationship. So I make that as something that we need to lay hold of, that people that speak a great deal about the kingdom now and the Lord Jesus being their king, which we so often hear, they really are dispensationally incorrect, aren't they? The Lord Jesus is not the king of the church. We're the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sons of God, children of God. We have that intimate place. We're going to reign with Christ as his bride. And so let's remember that this brings in the kingly relationship in its proper place. It's not now, even though we recognize his authority when the world does not, but our relationship to him is one which is far more intimate and will be throughout all eternity. It's remarkable, in the eternal state, dispensations disappear. We get that in Revelation, don't we? In the first eight verses of, is it 20 or 21? I never remember. But dispensational distinctions disappear, except, as we have in the end of Ephesians chapter 3, that the relationship of bride and bridegroom goes on throughout all eternity. The church has a special place.
I was looking at the verses in Psalm 24 in connection with who is the King of Glory. Say he's not the king of the church, but he is the king, nevertheless, but the king of glory. So we'll just read that in Psalms. We've heard this often, that the 23rd Psalm is the Lord is our shepherd, and the 24th we get the Lord Jesus as the king. And he shall, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. No, that's not church truth, but it's nevertheless you and I have been brought into the relationship of the sons of God, and we know what the as Peter speaks. This is the present truth is what we are, is what our portion is right now. But how good to be able to lay, to know that we can lay hold of what we are, what our standing is in Christ, and what our portion is going to be, and then we can see where we can turn over the page, turn back the page, and say, now this is what God has in view for the rest, for the world and for Israel. And we can rejoice in that, to think that we are in a standing above what Israel is going to have, but we rejoice in what's going to happen to Israel for God's sake, their beloved for the Father's sake. And so I think I remember Gordon Hale using the illustration about coming home from work, and he's got something he wants to share with his wife, and that's of interest to him. And she said, "Well, don't bother me. I'm busy in the kitchen, and I don't want to hear that. That's your problem," and so forth. What does that make him feel like? And so she's not interested in what interests him. And so we can treat the God the same way by saying, don't interest me in what's going to happen in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. I'm just interested in the New. And so the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in the coming day, but you and I are going to be above it all, and we're going to be with the Lord, and it's going to be the, as you've mentioned already, Eric, I think that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's going to fulfill all that he has said, and it's going to be for his honor and glory. We are going to be, we're going to be viewing it all from the observation deck, if you will. So let's think of these things as being that which God is interested in, and for our Father's sake, we should be interested in.
But it's also our material inheritance, isn't
Absolutely.
It?
Absolutely, yes.
It is. We get that in Ephesians 1 and other places. I might just give very briefly an outline that I jotted down in the margin of the chapter, maybe for our help and understanding. But verse 1 is that the kingdom blessing wholly depends on God's King. We've been speaking about that in our chapters. And then just very briefly, verses 2 through 11 give us the character of the kingdom. What is the character of the millennial kingdom? Verse 2, it's righteousness. Verse 3, it's peace. Verse 5, it's enduring. Verse 6 and 7, it's prosperous. Verse 8, it's universal. And verses 9 through 11, it's supreme. The Lord Jesus is supreme. There will be no true challenges to him. And then in verse 12 through 14, notice the word he. This is the one we've been speaking about, the one who has both the power and is worthy to bring in the kingdom blessing. That's the one we're speaking about, the Lord Jesus. You might just read those verses 12 to 14. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. The poor also, and him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for, or I think it's to him continually, and daily shall he be praised. So verses 15 and 16, it's enduring without end, although we know it's only to the end of time. That's all we have in the Old Testament. When it says forever and ever, as Mr. Kelly points out, it's only as long as time endures. Christianity introduces us into the eternal state, doesn't it? And then in verse 17, he is blessed and the universal blesser. Let's read it. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then finally, 18 through 20 is the final doxology.
Just one further comment, if I could make it, about what our brother Ken has mentioned, and that is that, yes, up in heaven, and I appreciate what you mentioned, Tim, but let me add something to it. Up in heaven there, we will be beyond all the judgment, no question about it. We will be taken up long before judgment comes on this earth. But the Lord Jesus, when he brings his people Israel through the tribulation, and they go through all of the exercises, we can read about them in Zechariah 12 and so on. What will it be like when Israel suddenly has to realize that the very one who has come in order to rescue us is the one that we crucified when he first came to this earth? Then it tells us there in Zechariah, every family will weep apart. And Israel will go through a tremendous time of weeping and sorrow and heartache as they have to realize, yes, the sin of our nation is the reason why we had to go through that awful tribulation. We won't turn to the scriptures, but the Lord Jesus will go through that with them. Will he weep with them when they go through all that? Yes, he will. Is it quite possible that we will, as the bride of Christ, identify with that and weep with that? I believe we will, quite possibly. Now, it's true. It says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's no question about that, in the sense that you and I will not be weeping for any sorrow in our own hearts that has to do directly with us. But I believe we will feel it as we see God working in his earthly people to bring them back into blessing. That you and I will identify with that. And in that sense, we will, even though we are not, in that sense, part of the judgment and not falling under it, but we will recognize the reason for that judgment and what it is going to bring about. So I don't believe we will be, to use Ken's illustration, saying, I'm busy here in heaven enjoying myself, Lord, don't bother me with what's going on down in that earth. That's your business. I say that with all reverence. I don't believe it will be like that. We will identify with what the Lord is doing in order to bring everything back in full millennial blessing.
Our thoughts will be his thoughts.
Exactly.
And he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied.
In the chapter we had in Revelation, they still see him as that lamb that was freshly slain. It's not forgotten, is it? And the result of that, we're able to say, thou art worthy.
And we might just mention, just in closing, that the elders are the heavenly saints, aren't they? All those from Adam forward, raised at the rapture. They are intelligent in the ways of God. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. But in the middle of the week, a change happens. We get that in the 19th chapter of Revelation. You no longer hear about the elders because the marriage of the Lamb has taken place. And the church is no longer looked at as part of the elders, but we have our special place as the bride of Christ.
Hmm.
I know that we've already sung number 40 in the back, but maybe it would be appropriate to sing it again, number 40 in the appendix.